I have a confession to make. I have preached this passage of Scripture here in the past. I looked back this past week at that, and I knew this passage is an amazing passage of Scripture. We'll read it in a moment, and I hope that even the reading of it will be a blessing to you. But when I looked up and found the sermon that I had preached in the past, it was 12 pages long, and you know what it takes for me to preach a 5-page sermon, so I had to do a lot of cutting, and I'll even be doing more of that as we look at this passage. Even as I speak, I'll be cutting more. I really want to leave, hopefully, Lord willing, some appropriate time for our Lord's table. So what that means is we have a lot to talk about tonight, and I want to encourage you, if you have the opportunity to be here for this evening's service, there will be a substantial amount of additional information this evening. New Year's calls us to take stock in how we treat the stewardship, or how we have treated the stewardship of the previous year. And it also calls us to evaluate changes that we're going to seek to make this coming year. Already this morning, I overheard somebody talking about a resolution that they had made. Has anybody made any resolutions? I'm not going to ask you what they are. Has anybody made any resolutions for this year? Are you kidding? No way. Okay, Barrett has. Good job, Barrett. Hopefully it's something like, I will obey mommy and daddy better. Now the world approaches this time of the year, as I said, with resolutions. They resolve that they will eat better, quit smoking, be nicer to people, or make more money than they did last year. These resolutions are driven by their own personal desires and empowered by their own strength. Oftentimes, it's just willpower. Yesterday, I heard a radio broadcast talking about resolutions coming up for today, and the whole radio broadcast was the science of willpower. Very interesting to listen to. This ought not to be so for us Christians. We shouldn't be depending on our own strength. Our passage today indicates that all we need to live our lives and become godly has been given to us by the power of God. The power of God is not available, though, at our discretion. It's not like a battery that we take out of the package and put it in any toy we want. Like, we can use God's power however we want. That's not the way God's power works. Actually, this passage tells us that God's power comes according to the knowledge of Christ. We are able to change and grow. We are able to live differently than we did last year. We are able, if we will make it our diligent effort to increase in our knowledge of Christ by means of adding a list of 8 things. And this is why this sermon would take long if I were to thoroughly examine this passage of Scripture, because there are 8 virtues listed here in the middle of the passage we're going to read, which would take us, we could probably pause and do a sermon on each one of the virtues. Fact is, a whole book has been written on this passage of Scripture. I received it last year, just started reading it this past week, so don't ask me yet. I anticipate that it will be good. The name of it is Essential Virtues, Marks of the Christ-Centered Life by a man named Jim Berg. We have a number of others of his books in our Pastor's Best Picks. So there's a lot here. Let's read this passage. You begin, as we read it, begin to see if you can follow Peter's flow of thought. God inspired Peter to write 2 Peter 1, verse 1. We're going to read down to verse number 11. 2 Peter 1, verse 1, down to verse 11. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Savior, knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail, or never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is this passage telling us? Just basically, God has given us great things. We get those great things, and we get a knowledge of those great things. We get everything we need for godliness as we diligently pursue some things. And then he tells us what will happen if we don't diligently pursue them, and he tells us what will happen if we do diligently pursue them. I don't have time to even thoroughly explore all of that short and simple outline. I would like to start in verse 2, though. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Jesus of Jesus Christ." Think with me. Don't answer out loud. Two great things we need: grace and peace. Right? It says grace and peace, and it's a request here. He's saying, it's kind of written like a prayer. I wish. That grace and peace would be multiplied to you. This is what I want. I want grace and peace to be multiplied to you. Don't answer the question out loud, but think with me based upon the verse, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How is grace and peace multiplied to us? Through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Recently in our Sunday school class, one of our Sunday school students said, "What's the big deal? Why is it so important that we know God? I know the New Testament is chock full of telling us we should know God." Let me tell you one reason. Because grace and peace comes based upon your knowledge of God. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is crucial if you want, in the midst of difficulties, because guess what? This year, it's going to have about as many, maybe more, maybe less, but about as many difficulties as last year. The book of Job says that a man is prone to difficulty, and I'm paraphrasing, as the sparks fly upward. Sparks always fly upward because they're hot. And they rise, they go up. Sparks, that means that trouble is always going to be ahead. We all know trouble is behind. It's not until we die. And if we have died in Christ, as in knowing Christ, as in trusting Him as our Savior, if we die that way now, no more problems, so to speak. Actually, once God sets up the new heaven and new earth, then we're guaranteed no problems. But see, if we really want to have the grace and peace that we need to navigate difficulty, what do we need to do? Know Christ. Keep reading in verse 3, "According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Okay, so God wants to give grace and peace. Okay, how do we get that? God, in His power, gives us these things. He gives us everything, all things that we need to live a right kind of life and to live that life godly, in a godly way. Again, how does this come to us? Through the knowledge of Him that have called us to glory and honor. Who's the one who's done that? Jesus and God. They're the ones who have called us. We need to know God. Do you see Peter's emphasis as he opens this book? Interestingly enough, chapter 2 is all about false teachers. You want to know how to prevent yourself from being duped into following false teachers? Let me give you just a guess. Know God. Know Christ. Make it your diligent effort. I must know Christ. Now look at verse 4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great." So it is through the knowledge of Him we're given exceeding great and precious promises, "that by these things you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Oh, amazing promises are available to us through God's glory and virtue that we understand and have access to because we know God. Now, look with me at verse 5. "And besides this," really he's saying in addition to this, and Paul is saying for this reason even, some translations say for this reason, others translations say yea, and for this very cause, We have here a strong motivation because of that God has done all this for us. And what's available to us is the knowledge of God if we will pursue it. The next eight things he's going to say, list of eight things, I'm going to skip them. We'll come back to them in a moment. Notice what he says, verse 8. If these things be in you and abound, if you're doing this, if you're adding these things to your life, and they are abounding, they're growing in your life, what will it make us? They make you that you shall neither be barren, that means idle, or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I get to know him? If grace and peace comes from knowing Christ, if the promises are available through Christ, if the power of God to live is through Christ, how do I get that? Diligently pursue these eight virtues. Are you with me here? That is this passage. If I don't, we'll talk at the end of the sermon about what happens if I don't do this. But look with me at this verse again in verse 5. This idea is because of this, because God has promised these things, because you need to know God, because of these things, you need to give all diligence. By the way, this diligence isn't a light word. It's not an easy word. Spiritual growth is not that God does everything and I do nothing. There is actual work that we need to do. Now, let me ask this. Is there any work that you need to do in order to enter into getting spiritual life, enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the entrance in? Is there any work that you must do in order to trust Christ as your Savior? Does God say, you're dead in trespasses and sins, but I want you to do something first? Make sure five times to church, five times you get your ticket punched, five times at church, and then I'll think about saving you. You give at least $5 every time you go to the church, and then get your other part of the ticket punched, and then maybe I'll save you. Get five other people to come to church, and then it's a good possibility, as long as they give their $5. This sounds like a really good money-making scheme. No, that's not God's plan. You know what? If that was God's plan, we could fill churches with that. Did you know that? Because people are into that. Let me do something. Let me do something. Isn't it a little awkward? I mean, Christmas time, we know. But if I just, like, January 30th, if I showed up at your door and I said, here's a gift for you, what would you want? Oh, come on in. Let me do something for you. You know, we're uncomfortable with charity. Do you know what the word charity means?
Love.
For God so loved. We're uncomfortable with that. And it really flows out of what's called grace. Notice this passage says, grace and peace be multiplied to you so that you... So how did we get this? By faith, mentioned in verse 1 actually. We have a like precious faith. All it requires is simply trusting what Christ did, not doing anything. Do you realize what the blessings we have simply because of what Christ did on the cross for us? But afterwards, we don't have to do anything to get the seed put into the ground, but we do need to cultivate that spiritual life which we've been given. We're not the ones that can grow it. Have you ever grown anything? Some of you are honest. Because you can't grow anything. You can put the seed in the ground, you can take the weeds out of the ground, you can put the nourishment in the ground, but you can't grow a seed. We can't grow anything. Who does the growing? It's God who's empowered the seed to grow. But we have to do things to get that seed, you know, because you could have a seed that grows and it doesn't have any fruit. Maybe that's what you want. I don't want any fruit on my flowers. I just want the flowers. Okay, fine. But the point is, you could grow a seed and it could be a rose bush and then it never get any roses. It's got nice little rose leaves, so I know it's a rose. It's got nice little, not so nice little rose thorns, but no roses. And if you talk to a nutritionist or whatever they call it, herbalist, or whatever, well, you have to do this. You have to make sure it's an acid and you go make sure that's it. Okay, so you get some nice roses. Oh, good, finally. You got to prune it back. So there's work to be done in order to accomplish what we're trying to accomplish. But the life is in that plant, and I can't give it more life or less life. God has given you some amazing things, but you need to, if you're going to grow in your knowledge of Christ, there needs to be some cultivation. You need to cultivate some things. And it's not going to be easy. You're going to need to have a spiritual green thumb. You're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to dig around. You're going to have to pull weeds. You're going to have to do some hard, diligent work. That's what this word diligence is saying. Some people don't believe that. Some people believe you just sit back, you're saved, sit back, God does it all. This is passively waiting on God to move me. I know the Bible says to do this, but I'm going to wait for God to give me a zap. Oop. We want to have, God, as long as you, if you would just put a nice little tack on my seed, then I would move, God. Just as the promises of God are for us no matter how we feel about them, the commands of God apply to us no matter how we feel about them as well. Some people appear to wait until they are moved by some miraculous or spectacular thing to do what they know God has called them to do all along. Obedience should not wait for divine zap. It obeys even when we don't feel like it. This portion is a contribution of diligence. This is our job. Diligence, it means earnestness, accomplishing, promoting, striving after anything. There is in this word a desire. A desire to accomplish something is revealed in the immediate response to get busy. So that means when we get done here today, if there's anything the Spirit of God moves you to say, you know what, that's what I need to work on, that's what you need to work on today. If you're going to be diligent, you do it right away. Not waiting for something else to happen. It also shows desire in that it succeeds in something revealed, in constant thought and attention. We see desire that it's something, if I'm going to be diligent, it's on my mind. I want to get it done. And then lastly, we see desire in this, that it finishes the task. Finishing the task revealed in strenuous effort, even when it's hard. Even when it becomes difficult, diligence is something that says, I'm going to get busy now, I'm going to be thinking about what's the best way to get it done, and I'm going to work and finish the job even when it becomes difficult. Will we be diligent about these things? He says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add. Very interesting word. Not a regularly used word in the Bible, but when it is translated, it's the only time it's translated add is here. When it is translated, it's actually translated with the word minister. You could say, minister to your faith, virtue. It means to supply. The root of the word, actually, it's epikoregeo, and we actually get our word chorus. Very interesting. Not in the sense of harmony, is people singing together, but back in Jesus' day in the first century, a chorus, they didn't necessarily collect a lot of money for singing from town to town. They would need to have somebody that would be their benefactor, somebody who would pay their way. And it got its name from the fact that somebody, the chorus, got its name from the fact that somebody was paying for them to be able to go from town to town. Somebody was supplying for them to be able to do this. And we're here being told that we need to supply A to B, and then B to C. Faith to virtue, virtue to knowledge. Some see this as a progressive list. Once you master A, so you work on your faith, when you are perfect in faith, then you can move on to work on virtue. When you're perfect, you are 100% virtue. You got all that up to speed? Virtue. I am virtuous. Now I can finally move on to knowledge. What do you think? Works or doesn't work? By the way, there was a really famous guy who looked at moral life like this, and his name was Ben Franklin. He tried it. You read his, good luck reading his autobiography, but he tried this. He said, I've got a bunch of virtues I want to work on, and I'm going to start working on this list. I'm going to start with number one, and I'm going to work on it until I have that perfected. And when I get that perfected, I'll move on to step two. And what he found is by the time he got to two, three, and four, he was having trouble with one again. What we call this today, this kind of thing we call today, is it's a form of moralism where I do it, and I'll work on this, and I can perfect this, and I got this figured out. really what Peter is saying is not that we work on it and perfect it and then move on to the next thing. It's that we actually take this and we work on it and we work on it a little bit and then we take this and we add this to this so that we can work on this. And actually that helps us work on this. And we take this and we add that to it. And so there's eight things that are weaved together. Anybody ever seen a friendship bracelet or weaving where you had like five or six or seven strands and you have to tie the knot and then you tie another knot and then you tie another knot, but all the strands have to work together to make the friendship bracelet? Kind of like a child grows. You know, it's not like, well, there's a foot. I hope there comes a head sooner or later. It all grows kind of simultaneously. And I know, as they get older, it's like they're all feet and they're stumbling over themselves. But that's really the way it works. There's this idea of growth here, of development of all of these things working and chorusing together and fitting together. So what are these things? We don't have time to explore them. Hardly at all. Even my what I did really with those 12 verses is I kind of really condensed down each one of these, the information for each of them. I'm going to condense it even further. Faith is our dependence on God. Mentioned actually earlier in the book in verse 1, where it says that we have obtained to them, the audience that he's writing to them that have obtained a like precious faith. Today, I want you to realize that the message was not designed, this book being written to these people was not designed to people who don't have this faith. You cannot grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. You cannot really develop these things if you haven't first trusted Christ as your Savior. If you haven't first come to a point where you say, I'm a sinner. I've violated God's law. I have, at times, God has told me to obey and honor my parents, and I have not done that. That was a while ago, but I'm still, that was sin. And or it says, thou shalt not bear false witness. It says, I should not lie, but I have told lies. And I have violated God's law, and I deserve God's judgment. The wages of sin, according to Romans 3, verse 6:23, is the wages of sin is death. The Bible says in the Old Testament, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Bible says in the book of James that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It births death. We deserve death for our sin. And Jesus Christ came to rescue us from that condition, to redeem us so that we would be purchased from our slavery to sin and we could serve God now. To be reconciled to God, we are, according to Romans 5, God's enemy before we trust Christ. And Christ makes peace between these two parties, between God and between Jesus Christ, reconciling us to God. That all happens because of what Christ did on the cross, paying our sin debt, being our substitute for us. And we access that by faith. That's what he's talking about, this like precious faith, which we have obtained. We have obtained a like precious faith, and it is through this that we, it is a righteousness. It's obtained through the righteousness of God and through Christ. And it is precious. Have you obtained this faith in Christ? Is it precious to you? He goes on and he says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue, this faith should lead us to a desire to do what's right. Virtue in this passage is not necessarily saying, I always do the right thing. A virtuous person always does the right thing. But they have an inside of them, they want to do the right thing. Do you want to do the right thing? Do you fail, stumble, and, oh man, I did it again. I didn't want to. You have something inside of you that wants to do what's right. He says, add to your faith this desire for excellence. He says, then add to that knowledge. How can you do what's right if you don't know what's right? You have to learn what to be able to discern what is good from evil and what the Bible says, what God says, because our world is telling us a mixed up view. They're saying this is good and God says, no, that's bad. And they say, no, this is bad. And God says, no, that's good. Nowadays, the culture is redefining right and wrong. And we need to know what God says. And we need to add to our virtue, our desire for what's right, we need to add knowledge. These three things, faith, virtue, and knowledge, are internal elements necessary for spiritual growth. You've got to trust God. You've got to have an internal passion for what's right. And you've got to be seeking to know what's right. Next, we have another section. He says, add to your knowledge temperance. This is an internal framework of attitudes. This starts a list here of things that you have to have internally that kind of expose themselves in these last two that we'll mention in a moment. But temperance is self-control, holding the passions and desires in hand. We live in a world where we're being told just do whatever you feel like doing. That will not help you grow spiritually. You're going to have to be able to restrain yourself. You're going to have to be able to resist temptation. You're going to have to say, no, that is not good. I want it so bad, but it is not good for me. Then we have patience. If we could have faith and virtue and knowledge and temperance, wouldn't that help us when things come that are difficult? The word patience here is the idea of endurance. It's not putting up with somebody. It can refer to putting up with somebody, but it's more of the idea of enduring a difficult thing, continuing on once it gets hard, staying under pressure, being steadfast, being loyal under duress. It's the idea of being faithful when it would be much easier to quit. Patience. So add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, add to knowledge self-control or temperance, add to temperance patience or endurance, and then he says godliness. It's not virtue, it's the desire to do what's right. Godliness narrows it further and says, am I doing my religious duty to God? Am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I obeying God? Am I worshiping God aright, as one commentator says? Or another commentator says that it comes from a Greek word, one that means good, and the other one that means worship. Good worship, or well worship, healthy worship. He goes on to say that the radical idea is worship rightly directed. So faith in God, a virtuous desire to do what's right, knowledge of who God is and what He expects from us, self-control, and the will to keep on even when it's hard are all necessary for our service or our worship to be godly. Clearly, these all imply worship, engaging in things like faithfulness to church attendance, communicating the glorious gospel truth to others, displaying His greatness in distinctive behaviors and habits that exalt God. That means telling the truth. That means being having integrity. That means a long list of other proper godly behaviors. Not only do we have a list here that tells us what the elements are necessary, internal elements necessary for spiritual growth, and internal framework attitudes for spiritual growth, we have the last two. These are the external evidences of spiritual growth. You know what? This is, as I was preparing this again, I was looking back at it. I was like, you know what? This is great because I believe, and I'm not saying we are perfect. We have not arrived. Please understand, there's always more to add. There's always more to know of Christ. There's always more to grow. But you know what's been a blessing over this last year? Is to watch you people loving each other and growing in this idea of love. I can honestly say, go with me. This is a little extra, and I probably shouldn't do this. Go with me to Philippians 1. I think I can honestly say with Paul about the Philippians, but I think I can say this about our church. Verse 8, it says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ, and this I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He earlier says that they were loving, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. He's saying, you have love, I'm praying that it will abound. I have seen an abounding love in you. This brotherly kindness is the idea that we care about people in the family. We care about those folks that are part of the household of faith. It is a blessing to see God working in your hearts and seeing individuals that I know have grown in that area this past year. Again, we have not arrived. But look at the last one. It doesn't just say brotherly kindness. It also says in charity or in love. It says that this here is not, I love you because you're part of the family. I care about you. I'm kind to you because you're part of the family, and that would just be the right thing to do because you're a brother or sister. This is that kind of love that God expressed by Jesus Christ in Jesus being willing to substitute himself for his enemies to die on the cross. This, I think, the reason these two are given here is, one is you need to grow and add to your faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, temperance. I missed one in here. I lost track of where we are. Temperance, patience, patience, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, not just care about the people in the church, but how are you doing in your love for people that are not a part of the household of faith? How are you doing for people that don't deserve your love? Because none of us deserved it from God. See, if we're going to become like Christ, if we're going to grow in our knowledge of Christ, if we're going to grow and be diligent, all of these eight things are things we need to be saying, God, help me to be adding these things to my life, to each other. I can guarantee you, and not that I can think of anybody in particular, but one or two of these, we're individually, I'm weak in one or two of these, or maybe in the whole one, all of them. Maybe you say, you know, Pastor, as I'm thinking through them, you got to work on a lot of them. Hopefully you haven't been thinking that about me. But what about you? Of these, which one was like, ooh, why did the Holy Spirit have to put that one in there? Because what will happen is you won't be able to progress well with the other ones until we work on the one that's difficult for us. And it will accelerate our growth as we say, okay, fine, I will make sure that I be working on that one. Look what happens if I don't. Look at verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound. No, this is what happens if I do this. This is the blessing. If these things be in you and abound, if you've got these elements starting in you and they're beginning to blossom, they'll make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So these eight characteristics, if they're in you, if you have them at all, if they're developing in you, then you will neither be barren. That means you will be busy for Christ. This is, as Jim Berg in this book here mentioned, this is, for him, he calls this is the cure for apathy. If you've got these things growing in your life, you will get busy for Christ. You won't be like, well, I don't care. I don't care if people are dying and go to hell. I don't care if that needs to be done in the church. I don't care. I don't care. I don't care. It'll get you busy. It'll set a tack underneath you. It'll get you saying, hey, how can I serve? How can I minister? How can I love my brothers? How can I even care about others? You'll neither be barren nor unfruitful. That means your knowledge of Jesus Christ will become a blossoming fruit. You will grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. What do you get? Think back again. What do I get for knowing Christ? One, peace and mercy. Wasn't it grace and peace? Grace and peace, that's what it was. I also get everything I need for life and godliness as I grow in my knowledge of Christ. What happens if I don't? But he that lacketh these things is blind. They're spiritually clueless. They're not living in reality. Because God is reality. They're living in the world's reality. And we're told not to love the world, the things that are in the world. Because the world is duped, it's deceived. It thinks that the things that they're touching and feeling and wanting and desiring and buying are permanent. They're worth something. But the Bible says in 1 John, it says, but the world passeth away and the lust thereof. It's all temporal. God says, will you pursue something that is eternal? But if we don't pursue these things, we'll be blind. We'll inevitably stumble around. We'll run into God's walls, bump our heads, stumble over things, skin our spiritual knees, and we'll wonder, why is this happening to me? This past week, I deal with somebody who went through a grave tragedy. And they asked me that fateful question that no pastor wants to have to answer in the midst of the emotions. Is God punishing me? Why is this happening? And yet God says, the Word of God really unpacks why bad things happen to people. They weren't ready for a sermon. I didn't decide to give them one. I decided just to pray with them and tell them at least one little tidbit of what God does or does not do. But the people that aren't developing these things, they will be blind. They won't understand. And they won't be able to see afar off. Their eyes are spiritually myopic. Lives, they live for what can be seen now, and they're missing the big picture. And then lastly, These are people who forget that they've been purged from their old sins. A number of things could be resulting to that. Number one, they could have trouble. Am I really saved or am I not really saved? Have I really trusted Christ or have I not really trusted Christ? I don't know if I'm really saved. Well, bottom line, the reason is because you don't see any fruit. You don't see anything happening in your life that gives evidence to spiritual life. Or it could be, well, I don't know why I should serve God. He's never done anything for me. I had a guy say that to me. Well, his attitude was this. Yeah, God loved me 2,000 years ago. He's never loved me since. Well, 2,000 years ago wasn't, when he died on the cross, that wasn't nothing. Let's start there. When he died on that cross to redeem us and rescue us and reconcile us to God, that's not nothing. That's huge. But people who forget that they've been forgiven, forget that they've been purged, it's only going to perpetuate the problem of not pursuing Christ-likeness. Look at verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Make sure. Do something to give yourself confidence that you know you've been called by God and He has elected you and you are saved. For if you do these things, I think these eight things, diligence, as well as making sure your calling and election is sure, if you do these things, you'll never fall. This is like spiritual crutches for difficult times. Gives us stability in the midst of the war, in the midst of the storm. You'll never fall if we do this. For so an entrance. And then what happens when it's all over? This is a beautiful... Oh, and I don't have time to unpack this for you. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. When the Roman generals would come back after conquering the enemy, they would literally cut a new hole in the wall and put in new gates. And then they would parade him through with all the pomp and circumstance. A victory has been won. We want a huge milestone for this. This is what this is described. God is going to bring an abundant entrance if we will put these things into our lives. There is no way to weigh, to get the weight of the glory that will be hereafter for us to endure and add these things to our lives and suffer at times and go through difficult times, but be diligent. There's no way to gather up the weight of glory for pursuing Christ's likeness here that we will receive in heaven if we will diligently pursue it. Do you desire to grow? Will you make your own spiritual growth a priority for this coming year? You're in 2 Peter 1. Go with me to the end of this book. It shows me that really the theme of this book is what we're choosing, really, as the theme of this year. It's nothing, there's no rocket science in this, really. Verse 18, it says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." My goal, my desire for each one of you, for myself, is that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, help us. Lord, there's no way that I can make any person in here grow. I can contribute and to their growth by giving them truth, by encouraging them. I can cultivate my own spiritual growth, but I can't even grow myself. You have to do that, God. I pray that you would help each person in here to make it their earnest goal and desire for this year, that they would grow spiritually. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you're here today and you'd say, "Pastor, I want to grow. I have seen from this passage of Scripture at least one thing the Holy Spirit has convicted me I know I need to work on for this year." I'm not asking you if you need to work on your dieting. I'm not asking if you need to work on, taking your shoes off when you come in the door. I'm saying one of these virtues that we just quickly studied, and you say, the Holy Spirit has convicted me, that's the one that I know I need to focus on. All of them are probably necessary for me, but this is, I know there's one. And the Spirit of God has convicted me. And you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. If I'm going to grow this year, I know that's an area I'm going to have to focus my attention. Is there anyone at all that would say, pray for me? Yes, there's hands. Yes, anyone else? Anyone else? Thank you. Anyone else? Lord, thank you. Continue to do your work. Help them now, these individuals, to go and deal with it diligently. That means as soon as we're done, begin working on this. Even now, praying, confessing, seeking your face, saying, Lord, how can I add this to my spiritual growth? In Jesus' name.